Father, we thank you that you are a God of much grace and mercy, one who has seen fit to look upon us in the grace that is found only in Jesus Christ. Indeed, you love us as you love your own Son. And so we pray that you would continue to be with us this evening, that you might speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word, and that you might continue to conform us into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We trust in you for this, Father. We pray all these things through Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Give attention now to the reading of God's word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, if you would, please turn over to chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, considering verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Indeed, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, perhaps many of you remember Operation Iraqi Freedom. It was a war that began in 2003 that caused thousands of American troops to be sent to the Middle East. Now, being in the Navy, a Navy sailor for 10 years, I remember all the conversations that occurred around this time. And a lot of these sailors, my peers, would tell me how this war affected their family, it affected their friendships, it affected their finances. And yet, in the midst of these conversations, one thing that I never heard was the fact that they did not believe they would die in war. There was some guarantee in the back of their minds that they would return safely because there at home awaited their family and their friends. And yet what happened? Do you remember? Over 6,000 American troops died, nearly half of which were under the age of 25. And now, regardless of what you think about Operation Iraqi Freedom, one thing is for certain, that in war, bloodshed is inevitable. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that in war, bloodshed is inevitable. All you have to do is scroll through the pages of history, and that becomes quite clear. You can even read your Bible and see that with all the wars that are contained in the scriptures, bloodshed is a guarantee. According to Mark's account of Jesus' life, we have a war on our hands. Except it's not between two opposing nations. Mark narrows it down to be between two opposing parties. The Lord Jesus Christ and Satan himself. And as we heard from Mark chapter 15, at the end of this war, blood indeed was shed, but it wasn't because Jesus lost this battle. It was the exact opposite. So we embark upon Mark chapter 1, a very familiar passage to most, if not all of you, I'm sure. Jesus comes onto the scene. He's baptized by John. The Father speaks from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Then the Spirit of God descends and clothes the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told immediately he's driven into the wilderness. And if we're not careful, we can continue reading as if what Mark said just moments ago was not significant. I mean, after all, this is the shortest of all the Gospel, and Mark moves quickly from one scene to the next. And yet just in these several verses, he puts in here a plethora of details and information for us. So we need to take a step back to consider what he's saying. What of Jesus' baptism? What of the descent of the Holy Spirit, whereby he was clothed by God the Spirit? What of being driven into the wilderness? Now, for the sake of time, I will not ask you to turn there, but just consider a portion of Exodus. I know the details are fuzzy because it says a lot in that big book, but in chapter 9, we see the particulars regarding what God required of people who were going to be priests. For one thing, these priests, or aspiring priests, needed to be washed in water. After they were washed in water, one of the next things that occurred were they were clothed with this priestly apparel. And soon thereafter, they began their earthly priestly ministry. So in Exodus chapter 29, when we see how someone becomes a priest, when we see this etched in God's law, we have someone washed, they're clothed, and then they're sent on their priestly ministry. Now take that imagery and apply it to what Mark says. Jesus washed in water, or how about baptized? And he wasn't merely clothed with some external priestly apparel. He was clothed by nothing less than God the Holy Spirit. And then Mark tells us in verse 12, and he's immediately driven out into the wilderness. And might I add, to begin his earthly priestly ministry. Mark allows us to see that in Christ's baptism, as he was also clothed subsequently by the Holy Spirit, he was fulfilling what God had in his law, namely the way in which he would become a priest. So now we have Jesus as a priest, or as the author of Hebrews says, a great high priest, being immediately driven into the wilderness. Why? And of all places to go, by the wilderness, where he encounters Satan. Well, it's because what we have here is he encounters Satan. It's war. And we can see that just by one word that we see in verse 12. As Mark tells us, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Mark takes us back to the garden with the first man, Adam. And it was with Adam God gave him certain obligations. I'm sure all of you remember the details. And one thing that we read in Genesis 2, particularly verse 15, is that Adam was given a charge to not only work the garden, but as at least the English Standard Version says, also to keep it. And then we can translate that word, keep, another way. As a matter of fact, we see that in Numbers 3. We can make it say, I think reasonably enough, to guard the garden. You see, one of Adam's obligations was to guard the very dwelling place of God. And this was not merely an arbitrary obligation. It was a priestly obligation. We see the same thing in Numbers 3, where priests were commanded to guard the dwelling place of God, namely the tabernacle, even at the expense of death. As we're told, you as a priest are to guard the dwelling place of God. And if you have to take that outside of life, take it. So there's Adam, this priest. And he's guarding the dwelling place of God, the Garden of Eden. And an outsider approaches him. And his obligation is to make sure that outsider does not confuse him, does not entangle him in lies and sin, does not trap him. And yet that's the very thing that happened. Adam fell prey to Satan's lies and his schemes. And he did not take that outsider's life. But in response, his life was taken. And we're told that he was driven away from the presence of God, out of the garden. Yet we see that same word here in verse 12. Jesus likewise was driven. Same word. In the Greek New Testament and the Greek Old Testament, he was driven. But it wasn't into the presence of God. Rather, it was into the wilderness, a place of chaos and turmoil, and into the very presence of Satan. The exact opposite of what we would expect to see. Because when Adam sinned and was driven away from God, we have the sinless one now being driven into the presence of the adversary. And what will happen? Jesus, guard, the dwelling place, God. It wasn't a tabernacle. It wasn't even a garden. It was his own body. And would he take the life of this outsider? Well, the irony behind it all is that Jesus was indeed successful, if I may call it that. He did not fall prey to the lies and the wit of Satan. And yet, as we read in Mark chapter 15, it was Jesus' life that was taken. It was his blood that was shed. The irony of it all. The victorious one who defeated Satan in this war was the one who gave his life, was the one who shed his blood. And he successfully guarded the dwelling place, God. Why? It was so that your blood wouldn't be shed. Why? It was because you could not defeat Satan. It was because you could not live this perfect life that God requires of you, that God requires of me. And yet, thanks be to God, because of the work of Jesus Christ on earth. Because although he went to war, and although his blood was shed, indeed, he was victorious. He was our great high priest. Or if I may put it this way, he was that perfect and great soldier who during war fought for your freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from the penalty of your sin, which is nothing less than the very wrath of Almighty God. And yet, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you've escaped, so to speak, scot-free. So I guess it is true what they say about war. indeed, in war, blood is shed. And yet thanks be to God. Because as you all know, and as we will see, that's not the end of the story. Amen.
Indeed, let us recite the prayer of confession, Christ in all, that is on the back of your bulletin, and it should be appearing on the screen. Let's recite together. O lover to the utmost, may I read the meltings of your heart to me, in the manger of your birth, in the garden of your agony, in the cross of your suffering, in the tomb of your resurrection, in the heaven of your intercession. Bold is this thought, I defy my adversary. Tread down his temptations, resist his schemings, renounce the world, and vow it to truth. Deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to you as spiritual bridegroom, as Jehovah's fellow, as sinner's friend. I think of your glory and my vileness, your majesty and my meanness, your beauty and my deformity, your purity and my filth, your righteousness and my iniquity. You have loved me everlasting, unchangeably. May I love you as I am loved. You have given yourself for me. May I give myself to you. You have died for me. May I live to you. In every moment of my time, in every moment of my mind, in every pulse of my heart, may I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by your side, listen to your voice, be clothed with your graces, and be adorned with your righteousness. Amen.
Please join us by standing and singing in our second song tonight, All I Have Is Christ.
Jesus. privilege.
It is a great privilege and a joy to be able to celebrate our heritage, our gospel heritage, together on this Reformation Sunday. It is a joy to be able to stand together with those who've gone before us for thousands of years, to celebrate our life in Christ, even as we just sang and have been celebrating throughout this service of worship. And it's a great joy to be able to unite together as congregations of Hope in Christ and New City Fellowship and New Life in Christ Church. That I'm grateful that we're under the same authority of God's Word, that we fellowship together, that we're under the same form of government, and there's a lot of things that we can celebrate in being under the authority of Jesus Christ. But especially I'm grateful that our focus is upon Jesus Christ. You know, for these services over these, we focused on the solas of the Reformation, and this evening is Christ alone. And so that is our hope. And if you, again, would turn the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "And I, brothers, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, when he came preaching, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Another place he says, "God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Indeed, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation we have in Jesus Christ, an indescribable gift?" And so we celebrate that gift together. That's what unites our congregations together, is the focus upon Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We speak of the work of Christ upon the cross as atonement. It is what gives us integrity and unity with the Father, that he accepts us. It's a rich truth as it's expanded upon in the Scriptures. We see that it includes victory over Satan. And I'll just read these Scriptures. We don't have time to go through them all. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Again, in 1 John 3:8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Just before Jesus' betrayal, he speaks in this manner and says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." In reasoning with the Pharisees regarding the casting out of demons, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And so all of these verses focus upon the richness of Jesus Christ defeating Satan, binding him. Again, as we read in Acts 10:38, the apostles, in the name of Jesus, proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so we rejoice in the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan. Indeed, that is part of this indescribable gift that has been given to us. But we see also that Christ brings healing. As we read in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And again, the psalmist rejoices and says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. He heals our bodies, he heals our hearts, he heals relationships, as well as our relationship with the Father. And indeed we read in the scriptures how Jesus Christ is an example of love for his friends, example of suffering for his friends. We read in John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And again in 1 Peter 2:21-24, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The Bible uses indeed these metaphors, these pictures, to speak to us or to communicate to us the richness of our salvation, of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Redemption from the world of economics and business, victory from the military world, reconciliation in relationships, and sacrifice from religious experience. But at the root of the atonement of Christ's work upon the cross, and the reason why we rejoice so deeply, is that Jesus Christ died to satisfy divine justice for sin. That this is the root, this is the core, this is the foundation of all the other aspects of Christ's death upon the cross. The Bible tells us, Jesus himself tells us, do not fear him who can harm your body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Why is this? It's because of our sin that Jesus Christ had to die upon the cross. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. All the world may become guilty before God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of this sin is an eternal death. As the psalmist again ponders, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The term that is used in the Bible is not an easy one. It's the term propitiation. And it is a beautiful term because it's a picture of the Holy of Holies, the Ark in the Holy of Holies, in which the law was in the Ark. And there was a golden slab that was placed to cover that Ark. And I believe it was Martin Luther who first described it as the mercy seat, translated as the mercy seat. But it's the place where God himself dwelt, in that Holy of Holies. And only on the Day of Atonement was the high priest, after having made sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his people, was he able to go in to the Holy of Holies and then place the blood of the ram upon that mercy seat to cover sin. That's the picture that is given there. And so we read of it, for instance, in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the payment for our sins. He is the blood that covers the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our God is a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Indeed, the whole earth is full of his glory. And any sin is a challenge to God's holiness. It's a challenge to his rule and reign over this world. And every sin requires a just punishment, which is to be sent from the Father. We're not graded on a curve. We can't look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, you know, I keep nine of them, it's just this one. He doesn't grade on a curve, that even one sin against the holy God breaks the relationship and separates sinners from that God who is holy. So our greatest problem is not Satan. Our greatest problem isn't poor health. You know, our greatest problem is our sin for Almighty God, because God's own nature is contrary to anything that is wicked, defiles God and his personality, and his character, anything that defies his character. And so at root, when we rejoice in the cross, when we boast in the cross, we're boasting that God is both holy and just, but yet he has found a way to be able to reconcile us to himself, so that he is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, the mercy seat, once again, by his blood through death, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time that God is both holy and righteous, but that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so our God has solved the greatest problem of the entire universe, how he can maintain his holiness and still allow sinners such as you and I are into his presence. And that is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see just in the story itself of Jesus that he died in the place of Barabbas. He was a convicted terrorist. He wasn't just a robber, he was a terrorist. He wanted to steal from the Romans so that he could overthrow the Roman government. And we would consider him a terrorist today. And so although he was convicted and ought to die, that Jesus Christ died in his place. And the story itself reveals the character of the atonement, what Christ has accomplished for us. Again, in another place, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus became sin for us, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And a great mystery is revealed to us in Isaiah 53, because in Isaiah 53:10, the prophet expresses it, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But how could it please God to bruise his own son? Excepting that he knew that through the death of his son on the cross, his own justice, his own holiness would be satisfied. And it took the eternal Son of God, who was God himself, and fully equal to God, become man, to die upon the cross to satisfy the just death that we ought to abhor. And he died in our place as our substitute. Even as we reflect upon the often questioned, and he descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed, as I understand it, that when Jesus Christ cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was in hell. The first time, you know, what is hell? But God turning his back upon us, not willing to commune or fellowship with us, to defend us or to be with us. I mean, hell is where you never see the face of God. You always see his back. He's present there. That's what makes hell so awful. God is present, but he will never commune with you, never talk with you, never have any intimacy with you. And Jesus experienced that upon the cross as he became sin on our behalf. The punishment, the terrible death upon the cross, and you know, that has been documented by physicians, you know, the terrible, we don't know what takes place, the crucifixion is terrible, but the greatest grief of all was God the Father turning his back upon his Son. And so foundational to the other aspects of the atonement, and those are valid, they're scriptural, but foundational to it all is this blood sacrifice to satisfy the Father in heaven, this idea of the substitutionary atonement, the penal atonement, Jesus Christ suffering the penalty of our sin. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the burnt offering. Thank you, Leon, for reflecting upon the priestly ministry, because it prompted me to realize that the burnt offering had to be offered for every other sacrifice in the tabernacle or the temple. You couldn't just come and bring a peace offering or a fellowship offering. You had to always offer the burnt offering, and the burnt offering was to cover your existence as a sinner. Not because you did anything particularly wrong, it's just because you walked as an unholy being upon God's holy earth that you needed the burnt offering. And then you could go on and offer another offering. And Jesus Christ is that burnt offering, the Holocaust offering, as it were, where he was totally consumed, even as the offering was consumed. And so the centrality of the atonement focuses on a number of things. It helps us to see clearly what our mission is as congregations or as churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. It exalts the relationships of the Trinity, that there that there is a distinction of roles within the Trinity. It is the Father who is particularly offended by our sin. God is each of the persons is all the other persons, and so we can't distinguish them out completely. But there are different roles that the Father particularly is offended. But notice it's the Father who so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world. It was the Father's plan. The Father made the plan. The Son agreed to the plan, and even from all eternity, and was willing to be offered upon the cross. And so as Jesus mentions over and over again in the book of John, he says, I only do the things that my Father has instructed me to do. I'm always obedient to him in every aspect. And so Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies it to our lives. And so there's the atonement only makes sense within a triune God, within a Trinity, making a distinction between the three persons that are equal in power and glory, but yet each has a particular role in our salvation. The blood atonement is the focus of the scriptures in strengthening us day to day. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we read, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own lives even unto death. It is the atonement of Christ that motivates us day by day. Indeed, he does heal. He is an example to us. But foundational is that we're right with God. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from our own sin and from the eternal wrath of God. That's what we're primarily saved from. But yet, an evangelical church that is drifting away from the gospel of substitutionary atonement, we see a heavy emphasis upon Christ as victor, which focuses primarily upon social justice. And indeed, social justice is important, so don't misunderstand me. But the greatest threat to anyone's soul is their own sin. It is not the powers that be out there. It's not structures. It's our own sin that threatens our soul. And so we need to become right with God. Yes, we need to also correct things in our society and in our culture. But yet the focus needs to always be upon right relationship with God. You know, some think of the substitution. Some evangelicals talk about the substitutionary atonement being too violent. The blood atonement to satisfy the Father's justice is cosmic child abuse. And so there's a distortion of the gospel message. But we can't soften the gospel message because there may be distortions. That's not the case. It pleased the Father to bruise his Son because he knew that that was the only way that we could be made right with the Father. There are those egalitarian evangelicals who view the Trinity in such a way to do away with the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they're all equal. And again, the atonement is what brings back into focus the relationships of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the healing view of the atonement, that becomes a major focus. It focuses upon the therapeutic gospel that gives its greatest concern to self-esteem, not reconciling sinners to a holy and just God. Now we do rejoice that Jesus Christ not only died, but that he rose again. That not only did he pay the penalty for our sins, but he is the righteousness, as Pastor Leon so capably expressed it to us. I'm sure that Pastor Leonard will even elaborate on more. And that is that he is our righteousness, whom God accepts us and loves us, not only because of our past sin was paid for, but that we are loved as much as the Son because of Christ's righteousness, even as we read it in Romans 4:25, that Jesus Christ died for our sin, but he was resurrected for our justification. We can rejoice in a hymn that I'm sure all of us have at least heard, and some have grown to love. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am. King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. To God be the glory.
Now come to our time of Thanksgiving prayer. I stand before you as one who was raised in a Catholic context, and we had a word called the Eucharist, the Eucharistic prayer. We don't use that word very much in our circles, but it simply was good grace, the good grace. Unfortunately, in the Catholic context, I found that as I would strain at trying to find some sense of joy in the way Eucharist was used in the context of a Catholic Mass, that for all my straining, for all my conjuring, it could not bring within my heart joy. But when, as a college student, the Navigators brought to me the Gospel of Jesus Christ in a sola scriptura way, and I was able to understand that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and I learned what it meant to be an intentional follower of Jesus Christ, that's when the Thanksgiving joy began to flow in earnest in my life. And so let's now join our hearts together as we give thanks and praise. And we do so in the promise that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let us pray. Almighty God, our everlasting Father, we thank you this evening. We thank you, O Lord, for who you are first. That you, the one who is so high and exalted and so lifted up and holy, that we could never approach you in our own holiness and our own strength, that we thank you, Lord, that you sought us, drew us, brought us to yourself through the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that in eternity past, the Father, the sinning Father, sent forth his Son. The Son, the one who accomplished the work upon the cross and declared the great it is finished. The final resolution for our sin and our unrighteousness, utterly satisfied in Jesus Christ. A Spirit who drew us, who effectually called, who helped us hear with not only our ears, but with our hearts and our minds and our wills, the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all that you have done in the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given to your people two great mandates. That from the very beginning you gave to us the mandate to reach out into our world and into our culture and to make a difference for your honor and glory in subduing and showing dominion in the earth. And so we pray and thank you for the grace and the wisdom and strength and resources that we need to take the good news of Jesus Christ in a transforming way into our world. But more importantly, Lord, we thank you for that second great commission, that second great purpose that you have built into our lives to take the kingdom of Christ, the dynamic reign and rule of our Lord and King Jesus into the world, so that there could be good news and truth that will set men and women, boys and girls, free. We thank you, O Lord, that you placed within our lives that great work of obedience and following you into this world. We thank you, O Lord, that in our own local situation, we have sister churches, and these three in particular, who have partnered to do the work of building your kingdom, the training of leaders and discipling of the saints. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not been begrudging or short shrift in supplying the resources we need. We thank you, Lord, that we've always had just enough at just the right time for our work. And we continue to trust you to supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory. We thank you, O Lord, that your people can live in this land of freedom. A freedom which seems so saddeningly to be taken for granted. But yet we thank you, Lord, that again, in just a matter of days, we will be able as your people to go forth and use the stewardship of our vote and the freedom of conscience and according to the principles of your word, and we can have a place under your kind providence to shape our world and shape our land and all of that as it would set the conditions for the preaching of the gospel in this land. We thank you, O Lord, for a persistent and persevering love and one that comes into our lives sometimes in very severe ways. And Lord, as we still hold out in our old man and still try to reassert our own wills, we thank you, Lord, that in loving firmness, you wrench from our hands the idols. You tear from our hearts the things that seem so socially acceptable. We think, Lord, of the great warning that the church would one day fall victim to the same forces in society where there would be a seeking after personal peace and affluence. Lord, thank you that you don't allow us to remain comfortable, but that you stir us up. And then there are times when you wound us lovingly so that we might know the restorative work of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we have men and women in our churches who serve for your honor and glory. We thank you for our pastors. We thank you, Lord, for these shepherds who struggle and watch over the flock with such concern and care. We thank you, Lord, that they're willing to endure, even when sometimes misunderstood by even their own people. But we ask your protection upon our pastors and their families and their children. We pray, Father, and thank you for the session of elders and the deacons who are part of the governance and leadership of our churches. We thank you, Father, that they are men who have a spiritual burden that the people of God would grow up in faith and a heart of mercy to reach out to the disadvantaged, to the oppressed, to the poor. Thank you, O Lord, that you've given us a desire to show mercy. We thank you, Father, that when we come to you in this way, you respond to us not because of our much asking. You don't respond to us out of our own righteousness. You do so solely because we do so in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that he might gain for himself honor and glory and thanksgiving and praise. We thank you, King Jesus, that now you sit, you are in session. You sit at the right hand of the Father, and the next time you rise, it will be so that you might come for your church. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. For we offer this, our prayer, our hearts and our lives to you in thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd like to join us by standing again for our third song tonight, Glorious Day.
Yeah. mine. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising and justified, free forever. One day he's coming, a glorious day.
Romans 8:31. Paul, in summarizing what he has so briefly laid out in seven and a half chapters as the gospel, he asks a bombardment of questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm grateful for what Pastors Leon and Doug have brought to us in setting up the stage for us. Christ's work on earth, he came to earth to fight for your freedom. Christ hung on the cross to die for your freedom. Now, if Christ, if the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, was willing to come and fight for your deliverance and die for your deliverance, do you think that there is anything you can do to mess up that deliverance? Christ, his work is completed in one sense, in the way that you would say that a mother's work is completed after the baby is born. Right. Perhaps the physical pain of the deliverance of that child has ended. But there is so much to do. We are told that Christ is now seated in heaven. What is this seat of which we speak? Is Jesus in the great lazy boy of heaven? Is that what was hidden in the Holy of Holies? Is that what the mercy seat was, the plush overstuffed recliner? Is that where Jesus is now in the lazy boy? It's finished, I'm done, finally, let them take care of this for themselves. No, of course not. Or maybe it's more of, you've had your turn, now it's time to share with the Holy Spirit. It's more of a timeout seat. Is he seated in a timeout seat? Okay, let's share our toys. Let the Holy Spirit do his thing now. Is he sitting because he's done with his work? No, not at all. We're told that he's seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. This is a seat of honor because of the work that he has done. Because the Father told his Son to go die for us. The Father turned his back on him. And now, as we sang this morning, now the Father cannot turn away the pleadings of his Son. He sits in a seat of honor because he has been faithful to the end. Where our faithlessness should have resulted in death and his faithfulness should have resulted in life, the exact opposite has happened. He has been faithful even to the point of death on the cross so that we could have life. He's seated in the seat of honor, but he's also seated in the seat of influence, the seat next to the Father, the seat next to the throne. He is there influencing the Father on your behalf. But make no mistake, this is a Father who delights to be influenced. This isn't a reluctant king whose relenting and nagging son continues to show him his wounds and say, oh, no, put the lightning bolts away. I got this, remember? You said, sit down, Dad. You said, no, the Father loves to be influenced for you. Jesus says, I don't do anything that I don't see my Father in heaven doing. Jesus says, you want to see what my Father is like? Watch me. God is not a reluctant God of the Old Testament. Now Jesus has come and he's the pert hair flowing, free love God of the New Testament. And then we move on to the Holy Spirit. You know, just the rules are gone. We're waving our hands. Everything's chaos. But hey, at least we love each other. No, God is one. The Holy Spirit is a picture of God. Jesus is a picture of God. God, they're entwined, all of them, loving, delighting in our salvation. It's why he created this place. It's the only reason that makes sense. He didn't need us. He could only have created this to save us. And Jesus sits at his right hand, interceding for you, pleading for you with one who needs no pleading, who delights to care for you, who delights to deliver you. I love Romans 8 because at the beginning it talks about the sufferings of the world and how it's groaning. And remember how it says that even the Holy Spirit is groaning for us. Even the Holy Spirit groans with words that we can't comprehend. So even when life is so hard, we don't even get it. The Holy Spirit is praying for you. And then at the end of chapter 8, we hear that Jesus, the Son of God, is interceding for you. Do you know what that means? Two-thirds of the Trinity are dedicated to praying for you. That's ineffable. Which is, word means there's no words for that. I like a word that means there's no words. That is ineffable. We don't. Two-thirds of the Trinity of the Godhead are dedicated to interceding for you. Christ is praying for you. He is interceding for your freedom. He came to earth to fight for your freedom. He hung on the cross to die for your freedom. He has been raised to life and has ascended to heaven and is sitting at God's right hand interceding for your freedom. I love in Acts. In Acts chapter 7, that Jesus has this seat of honor and this seat of influence, but his love and concern for you are such that he doesn't always stay there. And we see at a moment in the very first martyr's life, as Stephen is being stoned. By the way, Peter preaches and 3,000 come to Christ. An elder preaching, that's the kind of power he has. First deacon preaches and he's stoned. So, I don't know what to do with that. It's just something we need to... But Stephen is stoned. And as he's being stoned, have you ever seen this? We're told here, he says in verse 56 of Acts chapter 7, he said, "Behold, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God." The Son of God knows it's hard. His death on the cross has not been, it'll all be easy street now. Prosperity for everyone all around, it's on me. He knows it's hard. And he sits at the right hand of God interceding for you. But sometimes he knows it is so hard that he stands up. And he stands for you before the Father, who delights in you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you pray for us. You intercede for us. You have come and fought for us. You have died for us. Now you intercede for us. What could possibly separate us from the love of God? Holy Spirit, you pray for us. You intercede for us. When life is so hard that it feels like the entire creation is in the middle of in the middle of labor pains, you pray for us. How amazing that we are given the privilege of adding our voices to yours when we pray for each other. Jesus, thank you that you are seated, your work is done, and yet it has just begun. Thank you for the reminder that you don't just sit in a seat of influence for us, we are at our end, you stand for us. Thank you, Father, for your Son. It's in his holy, precious name that we pray. Amen. I don't know how we would have a worship service together focusing on, even in Latin, in Christ alone, without singing in Christ alone. Let's stand and sing. Himself in us, all that pleases him through the power and to the glory of his Son, our Lord Jesus, both now and on into the ages. Amen. Please greet each other in the name of Jesus.